The Gospel of John, interesting book. It's funny that it is so, it's so prevalent as being the first book that we tell people to read, and yet every time I come back to and am faced with a study of it, I'm overwhelmed by the complexity of the whole thing. It's a real strange sort of thing I'm reminded of what a friend of mine says about John 3:16. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That verse, that new pastors won't preach on it because it's too easy. And old pastors won't preach on it because it's too hard. And so it's just really interesting. The whole book of John really is kind of like that. It's this thing that we have new Christians read, and yet the longer we're Christians and the more we read it, the more we say, wow. So all I'm going to do is make a feeble attempt, I think, tonight to try my best to stick to the thing that we've started out with, which is to look at the author and the audience to whom that author is writing, to look at the attributes of Jesus or the specific attribute of Jesus that it addresses and shows and demonstrates, and then to look at the approach that the author has taken to the book, and try and get through it. I'll tell you right now, we're not even going to come close to even looking at every chapter, much less every verse in here, because there's just so much here. So I will try my best. I think when the hour is over, you may have a few things in your notes that you say, oh, interesting, you know, but it's not like you're going to go, oh, now I fully understand the Gospel of John. Last time I taught through this book on Sunday mornings, it took me 40 hours to teach the book, and I don't think we even began to scratch the surface. So in the hour we have tonight, I hope I'm setting you up good enough to where you say at the end of this, it's okay, Ron. It's okay that you failed miserably, okay? So the author, John, you can tell that because it says in big bold letters up there, John. But in fact, John, the brother of James, if you turn back real quick to Mark, and we were in Mark a couple of weeks ago, but in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, we get an introduction into John and James, and it's chapter 3, verse 17 of the Gospel of Mark, and he's listing off the 12 disciples here, Mark is, and in verse 17 it says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James." So we know these guys are brothers. They're part of the 12 apostles, the disciples that Jesus sent out after naming these 12. Interesting, Jesus nicknamed them something. To him he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, I've often wondered what that refers to. It, you know, some people think, well, Zebedee was a bad guy, you know. So they're the sons of Zebedee. They're the sons of thunder. I don't think so. Other people say, well, you know, they're rough and tumble fishermen. You know, back then, when we think about the guys in the leather jackets, you know, that's who James and John were. And you just never know. I've got all kinds of ideas about this. Maybe Mark is making reference to the fact that later on, when Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem and they're going through Samaria, and this town of Samaria, they sent and said, hey, you know, prepare a place so we can stay. And because he was going to Jerusalem for the Passover, they said, no way, Jose, you know, you're not coming in here. And James and John were the ones that said to Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven? And, you know, this like thunder and lightning, you want us to pray and have God destroy this town? Maybe that's where that name came from. So I'm not sure. I've got some clever little quippy things that I'll keep to myself so we can move on. Sons of Thunder, they were fishermen who followed after Jesus. James and John were. John, obviously, the focus of our thing. But Matthew chapter 4 gives us the account of that, where Jesus is calling these first disciples. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, after he called Peter and Andrew and had said to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, it says in verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Interesting to think about this Apostle John is a guy who's left everything behind. I mean, this isn't somebody who decided to follow after, you know, took some days of vacation and went cruising around, you know, following after Jesus and things. These are not a couple of guys who were half committed. I mean, they're dads right there. And, you know, if you're in business with your dad, I mean, dad is the guy. Dad is the one who owns the business until he dies, and you're working there. The nets need mending. The fact that they're mending them means that fish have torn them or rocks have torn them. There's work to do. Dad's here, and yet they just dropped the nets and said, "See ya," and they followed after Jesus. And it says that it's very specifically that they left the boat and their father. Now, the boat, for a fisherman, the boat is the thing. You know, that's like if your dad owns a car wash, you're leaving the building. You know, you're leaving it behind. And dad. And, you know, if you as the apprentice son walk away from dad's business, there's no coming back. I mean, that's it. You know, if you've ever known any real Jewish kind of people, they're really into just tearing their coat and saying, "Well, you're dead to me." You know, it's like sometimes it seems for the slightest infraction, you know, "You're out of here. You let me down." And so this is a guy who was completely followed or completely devoted to Jesus and followed after him. Also, what we find out is that not only is John the author of this, but there's a guy who shows up in the book who keeps being referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's interesting that there's a number of theories as to why this is. Was this disciple whom Jesus loved, was this Jesus' best friend? Was this a guy who was so overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus loved him because there's nothing lovable about him and he realized that? Or was this guy trying to be remaining anonymous? Well, he is anonymous all the way through until the very end. As a matter of fact, it's almost the very last verse of John. When we read, and this is, it's a 21 chapter book, so it's in John chapter 21. It's not the last verse, but it's the second to the last verse, John 21, verse 24. After Peter and John and Jesus have had this final chapter of interaction here, it refers to, not Peter, but this other guy. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So this is at the end when John reveals, "Hey, this you know, I'm the guy. This is the one we're talking about, and I'm the author of the book." So as opposed to Paul, who begins his letters, his epistles, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you know, or Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, John goes through the whole book because it's not about who it's from. It's about who it's about. And so he finally tells us who he is at the end. But so he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's John. It's the guy who wrote this book. And people have often wondered, what's the audience? Because we've looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke so far. And Matthew very clearly wrote to the Jew. It's very, very Jewish. And presenting Jesus as the Messiah to the Jewish person. Mark wrote to the Roman church. He's writing to Christians and he's writing to the Roman Gentile church. Luke, we saw the classical form of Greek in writing to the Greek. We saw him addressing more of the issues that the Greek would follow after, the Greek would be devoted to, and basically pleasure and self-indulgence and being very scholarly in thought and you know, kind of being a pleasure-seeking brainiac. And Luke, as a doctor and a guy who researched everything thoroughly, was able to present this in a scholarly way. But who's John writing to? Well, in fact, John is writing to the world. And that is why it's so good to make the new believer, or the person that you're trying to get to become a new believer, to have them, I don't want to say make them, to suggest to them that they read the Gospel of John. And John actually tells us this is the whole reason for the book. You don't really have to guess. It says at the end of chapter 20, after having written these things that Jesus did, and miracle-wise, it's not a real miracle-heavy book, as opposed to some of the other Gospels that really just was talking about all these healings and all these things going on. And John tells you straight up front in chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed. I mean, it's saying this isn't the limit to what's been performed. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? Is it to encourage the church, or is it to prove to the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah? No, it's a big, long, 21-chapter evangelistic tract. That's the purpose of it, is this is John's letter to the world about the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so effective to take the Gospel of John and use it as an evangelistic tool, or as something for a brand new believer. To prove that, or that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole purpose, John says, we want you to have eternal life. We want you to get saved. And as we'll see, and we'll pick out some highlights here for some various reasons that we'll see, that's the whole focus. And he really zeroes in on Jesus' stuff, talking about eternal life. So that is the audience to the book. And also, come to think of it, that's also the attribute of Christ, that we saw Jesus the Messiah in Matthew, Jesus the suffering servant in Mark, Jesus the man in all his humanity in Luke. Here we're going to see Jesus the Son of God. And that is the whole point. As a matter of fact, if you look at chapter 1, and we'll kind of jump in a little bit early here, but presenting Jesus as the Son of God, remember that we talked about the genealogies. In Matthew, the genealogy there was proving that Jesus as the Messiah is a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down to Jesse, down to David. He's the son of David through the kingly line, his legal line going down to Joseph, his legal father. That was the genealogy that Matthew presented to us. Luke presented to us the man, the humanity of Jesus. So he goes all the way back to Adam, the first man, and goes all the way down through also to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, or Jesse and David, but then takes a bit of a turn down through Nathan and traces down to the biological genealogy of Mary. So Luke, showing Jesus as the man, is talking about his biology. Matthew, showing Jesus the Messiah, is talking about his legal inheritance to the kingly, through the kingly line, the throne of David. Mark, we talked about this, Mark presenting the suffering servant. Well, you're not checking the genealogy of a servant. Nobody cares about the pedigree of a servant. So there's nothing there. And people have often said there's no genealogy in the Gospel of John either, but I disagree. It's just that he's not showing Jesus as the man, and he's not showing Jesus as the Messiah. He's showing Jesus as the Son of God. And if you realize that the genealogy that would be presented to us, that would be from as the Son of God, we realize it's in the first handful of verses in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Bang, there's the genealogy right there of the Son of God. So we don't have to trace it through Abraham or through Adam or through Mary or Joseph. He's there. He's always been there. What's the genealogy of the Son of God? He always has been, and he always shall be. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ, present and instrumental in the creation. Through him, everything was made. Now, we see also, and it's hard to know what to skip. I mean, every verse of John is just packed full of stuff. But verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Again, we see that creation. And he was actually in the world. And you know, we know that Jesus Christ came into the world. He was in the world. And he had made the world. And he shows up, and the world didn't know him. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, here's the encouragement. Again, this focus on eternal life. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so he's talking about receiving Jesus Christ and becoming children of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see the focus of chapter 1 here is pretty much very clearly presenting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of all things, including us. And when he showed up, and he did show up, when he showed up, some of us recognized him and some of us didn't, is essentially what this is saying. So that is the attribute of John that we'll see all throughout, is presenting the Son of God. So it's not so much a news report. It's not so much like Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, where it's thing after thing after thing that he did and stuff that he said and places he went and people he interacted with. It's there, but it's not complete. It's not like Luke, where Luke researched it all and put it out in consecutive order. John doesn't really care about order. He's presenting this as a tract. And so it's not meant to be a history lesson of A, then B, then C, then D. It's all meant to, by the end of the book, that you read it and you realize Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I need to believe in him to have life in his name. That's the whole point of it. So when you see time discrepancies, remember that John never made the claim, you know, that first he did this, then he did this, then after that he did this, and it's all in order that way. John's approach is very mystical. John is a mystic in the Christian sense of the word. If you've read Revelation and you say, man, there's all these sevens everywhere, and there's all these signs and things, and it's just a really mystical, and the more you study it, the more you realize, very, very structured book. John is the same way. Many scholars believe that John actually wrote the Gospel of John after the book of Revelation. Now, some people say it was up to 10 years before, but many, many scholars think that he wrote it after the book of Revelation. So, however that works out historically, I don't think it really matters. For our purposes, it comes before Revelation because we're going through the Bible, and so we'll hit Revelation in a couple of months. But in this case, John is very mystical. He's very well structured. And essentially, if you divide up the book, it's really interesting. It's a 21-chapter book, but the last half of the book, I mean the last half, like the last 10 chapters of the book, deals with Jesus last week, just those last 6 days, you know, and plus obviously the resurrection. But, you know, we often think that it should be proportional. Let's spend 3.5 years looking at the 3.5 years, and let's spend a week looking at the final week. But John, pretty much you could almost divide it in half. It's like you've got this, and it's very structured, and the first half, and then he's got the final week, which is the last 10 chapters plus, you know, I shouldn't say the final week, starting with 6 days before the Passover and going on to the crucifixion, resurrection, interaction, and then ascension. So really, I think what we're going to do, because we've covered the resurrection in pretty thoroughly in the last 3 weeks, is what I'd like to do is just kind of give you a taste for the structure of the book, because essentially, the way John presents this is 7 miracles. I mean, you know, you could probably hit 7 miracles in the Gospel of Matthew in the first 4 chapters, right? Well, John only focuses in on 7 miracles, and ultimately those miracles bring about 7 discourses, or like 7 sermons, essentially. And the book then focuses in on 7 I am statements of Jesus, statements about himself, I am this or I am that. So if you break the book up into 7 miracles, 7 discourses, 7 I am statements, and that's what I think we want to look at tonight to kind of get the flavor. It's a completely different flavor than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So miracle number 1 is in chapter 2. The third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I always chuckle when I read that now. A year or two ago, I was doing a wedding at another church for a couple, and it was late. I mean, it was late. I usually tell a couple, you know, weddings usually start about 5 minutes late, 10 minutes late, people get in and stuff. Well, you know, half hour, and people have been sitting in here for half an hour, and I'm like, what's the story? Well, the mother isn't here yet and she's making the cake. And I'm like, well, cake or no cake, we got some people here. 45 minutes, you know, goes by. Can you imagine sitting at a wedding 45 minutes? You're starting to think, well, maybe they don't want to get married or something. And finally, you know, I get the call, or I get the word that, okay, the cake is done. It's being brought here 15 more minutes. You know, it's like, this is over an hour late now. You know, it's like one of those bad dreams that you have, being in your pajamas at the school or something. Like, man, I don't know what to say. And so I went up and explained that to the audience of people that were there, and it was pretty full. You know, we've had some hang-ups and stuff, and it's happening. Thanks for your patience and all that stuff. Well, then we get into the wedding ceremony, and I always start a wedding ceremony inviting the guest of honor, Jesus Christ. You know, you don't want to have a wedding that Jesus isn't at. And how do we know that Jesus comes to weddings? Well, right here in John chapter 2, you know. And you know, he was invited and he was there. And so I start this out, and I say, you know, hey, welcome, and start this. And I read, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and I just burst out laughing. I said, see, this is not the latest wedding in history. That one was 3 days later, you know. So I always think of that. Anyway, I could have made him wait for another 2.5 days. Now this, of course, is talking about a day of the week, but there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, oh, they have no wine. And he said, woman, and this is a term of affection, but he said, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, well, whatever he says to you, do it. You know, so she's anticipating this anyway. Yeah, whatever, son. Whatever he says, do it. And sometimes there's a lot of things that I can say. You know, the stereotypical Jewish mother that you can think. I can see a lot of that in Mary through the Bible at times, and that's one of those things. So it goes on to describe this, that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Each of them had 20 or 30 gallons there. And Jesus said to them, fill the pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, boy, that was kind of a low-key miracle, wasn't it? It's like, yeah, do whatever he says, fill up the pots, take out the water. You know, oh, by the way, it had become wine. And we find out, not just any wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the head waiter calls the bridegroom and said, you know, here's the story, guy, that at a wedding, what you do is you bring out the good wine to impress people, and then they get kind of drunk. And then you bring out the cheap stuff, you know, you got the Boone's Farm, you got the Thunderbird, you know, and it's like those, you know, they're too drunk to tell. But he says that you have kept the good wine until now. And it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is the first miracle that John documents, the turning of water into wine. Now, we don't even have an inkling of time to investigate all the details of all 7 miracles and all 7 discourses and all 7 I am statements. So I'm going to leave that to your studies to start looking in. But I will tell you typologically, especially the way John writes, typologically, he gives you the details of there's these vessels. There's 6 of them. What's the number 6? Well, 6 is the number of man. You know, there's these vessels, these earthen water pots. Well, you know, it seems to be a representation of man. Well, filling them with water, and as you go through an inductive and a typological Bible study, will yield years of study and fruit, just of this miracle, but all of them really. So, I commend those studies to you. And I think what we should do is, instead of saying, okay, this is miracle 1, and this is discourse 1, and then this is discourse 2, and here's the I am statement number 1, what I'd like to do is kind of go through the book 7 times, or no, 3 times, yeah. So that was miracle number 1. So I'm going to jump ahead and find miracle number 2. It's in chapter 4. Jesus ends up at Cana of Galilee again in verse 46, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, so he had gone south, you know, and now he's going up north again, he went to him and went imploring him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And ultimately, he tells the guy that his kid's dying, and he says, go, your son lives. So he's saying, please come. And Jesus said, I don't need to come. Your kid's fine. And well, the man, it says in verse 15, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, the slaves met him, or his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. This is interesting. So he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said, well, it was yesterday at the seventh hour, and the fever just left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here is this Jesus showing, obviously, he has the power to say, you know, I can heal your son from here. You know, it's not anything where I have to do any kind of hocus pocus or anything. And the guy believed. When Jesus said, your son lives, he believes. And then he confirms the fact. It was at the very hour and believed even more strongly. And that ended up resulting in the salvation of his whole house. The third miracle is right after that. It's in chapter 5. And this is the pool of Bethesda. This five-porched pool. And again, you notice the numbers, John being very symbolic. For you people into numerology, 5 is the number of mercy. And so you can jot that down and study that out later. But there's 5 porches in Jerusalem around this pool. And there's all kinds of sick people laying around. It's like the worst kind of... Have you ever seen after a disaster, you know, when they have to set up in the parking lot of the hospital and there's all these people, they're injured or they're sick, or, you know, it's after tornadoes come through and people are homeless and a lot of them are sick, they've been out all night. And you just picture all these people, it's just a sea of humanity at their worst physically. There's people that are blind and people that are sick and people that are lame. And just disease, and it's not a fun place. It's not like the pool you take your kids to, you know. It's like this is just a sea of humanity and sick, blind, lame, withered. And what would happen is this pool, every once in a while, for no apparent reason, would start to bubble up, you know, and almost like, you know, and underground steam had been released and started bubbling it up, or some, you know, volcanic activity or tectonic movement or whatever. Well, the rumor got around that an angel would stir the waters, and while the angel's stirring the waters, man, if you were the first one in the pool, you were healed. Now, whether that was the case or not, regardless of that, they... with faith, believed, hey, if I'm the first one in the pool, I can be healed. Well, there's a guy who's been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said, do you wish to get well? Interesting question. A lot of people just would rather have their pity party than actually be well. Well, he said, yes. Or did he? No, he came up with an excuse. Well, he said, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. And people do that. It's not, Jesus says, do you wish to get well? And the guy says, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool. Well, that's not what I asked you. Jesus said, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Didn't have anything to do with the pool. It just had, you know, do you wish to get well? Well, you can make excuses or you could just get up. Well, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it goes on to explain this was a Sabbath day and that might not have been a very good thing to be doing, but this was the third miracle that Jesus did here in John, or the third miracle that it is presented by John. Then we find the fourth miracle in the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. And we've covered this pretty recently and pretty completely. You know that when the large crowd was gathered around Jesus and he said, okay, we disciples, we got to give these guys something to eat. Well, give them something to eat. You know, it's like 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. I mean, it's like, look, we could have 20,000 bucks here and we wouldn't be able to feed all these people. Well, it's interesting that the reason Jesus asked, John said, Jesus was saying this to test him. For he himself already knew what he was intending to do. I like that, how Jesus asks you questions to see, it's a test, to see how you're going to respond. He already knows what he's going to do. You know, I think that we could learn from that, just that little bit that shows, you know, Jesus wasn't asking a genuine question, like, really, honestly, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't think God ever finds himself in that position. I don't know. Maybe I should ask. I'll ask Ron. Ron's always giving advice to me. I might as well ask him. It's not like that. He knows what he's going to do. But he asks us to test. Well, they end up with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. Interesting, tying that in with today's study this morning about 2 being the number of witness. Well, you have 5 loaves, a number of mercy, and the 2 being the number of witness, and you can have a ball with that. And if you don't know what I'm talking about with numbers and typologies and stuff, don't worry about it. You can live your whole life and not worry about it. So he had the guy sit down. The men alone were 5,000. He gives thanks over the loaves and the fishes and distributes them, and everybody's eaten until they're full and there's still stuff left over. And so that was the 4th miracle that Jesus did in the Gospel of John. Right after that, and we're familiar with this from the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus walking on the water, the 5th miracle there, when they have a strong wind, they're in the midst of the storm, the disciples are in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes just, you know, having a nice evening walk on the water. So that is the 5th miracle that's demonstrated. The 6th miracle is way over in chapter 9. So there was quite a bit there where there's a lot going on, but we're not talking about miracles. It's basically teachings and interactions and happenings. The 6th miracle is they're walking along, and there's a guy who has been blind from birth. I mean, he was born without the ability to see. The disciples, believing what they've been taught, that all sickness and all handicaps and everything else are the result of sin, say, give us the inside scoop. You know the history. You know God pretty closely. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Is his parents or him? You know, it's like, man, you've heard of stubborn children, but this guy was sinning before he was, you know, when he was in the womb, he must have been sinning. And Jesus clarifies and says, now understand, before I give you this clarification, that sometimes sickness is the result of sin. Sometimes bad things happen as the judgment of God. Sometimes it's self-inflicted because of your sin. In this case, Jesus said, that's not why this guy was born blind. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes we have to realize, you know, you might have been born blind or handicapped or have this thing happen to you just for the glory of God. And that glory of God might be demonstrated in your healing, but it also might be demonstrated in your life of recognizing God's sovereignty and saying, you know, Lord, I'm gonna worship you, I'm gonna serve you the best I can, and that's that. A lot of times we need to accept the fact, you know, I'm in this boat, not because of judgment, but for the glory of God. How can I glorify God? Well, if I'm saying, I'm going to be healed, I'm going to be healed, I'm going to be healed, maybe that's not glorifying to God. But being subservient to the Lord and say, Lord, if you want to heal me, I'll praise you for that. But if not, and the glory is to come through just me being a servant to you, then I'll do that too. So whatever happens to us, we need to see that it's for the glory of God. Well, in this case, it was for the works of God to be displayed in him. And so he tells the guy, he makes clay and puts it on his eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went away and washed and came back seeing, you know, this 6th miracle, just an amazing thing. This isn't a guy who, you know, had stared at the sun too long, and finally it went away, and now he can see again. It just happened. I mean, this is a guy who's born blind. This is a big deal. So finally, the seventh miracle, which is not to say that the resurrection is not a miracle or anything. There's miraculous things, but essentially these are the seven miracles which he performed in John, the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is a friend of Jesus. Jesus gets a report that he's sick. I mean, deathly ill. And Jesus hangs out for like another 4 days or something. And everybody's thinking, what's the story? You know, well, then they get the report, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. Well, you know, and then Lazarus' sisters hassle Jesus. Yeah, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And ultimately Jesus says, well, take me to the tomb. And has him roll away the stone, you know, and then there's that warning, you know, he's been dead 4 days and surely he stinketh, you know. It's like, it's not really wise to open up a tomb after 4 days. And Jesus says that, first he prays, in verse 41 and 42 he prays. And then after he prays, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. So you can kind of picture him like the mummy, like, you know. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now, I don't know who jumped in there to volunteer first, because I don't know. But the guy's been dead 4 days. I saw him die. I helped wrap him up, and now he's topping out of the tomb. I don't know that I'd be the first one going, oh, I've got some scissors. I'll let you go. So that is ultimately, now, I'll tell you that you can go through and you can look at the focus of each of these miracles and you can form a very complete picture of the gospel just in them and in the work that Christ and the miraculous work that he does by saving us. That's a study. I mean, again, John is limitless for study. I mean, we could go from chapter 1 to chapter 21 over the course of 20 years, and we could start right back over and take a whole different approach. And John was really, really, it's just a mystic. You know, he's led by the Spirit to create this book that is just so deep. You could never, never finish digging into it and see the structure. Well, we kind of need to start over again and see what Jesus' discourses, the seven discourses, are. And the first discourse is back in chapter 3 when Nicodemus, you know, the Pharisee who came to Jesus by night and says, hey, we know you came from God and like to know the story. And Jesus tells him, you know, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Well, they have this discussion about being born again. And people today have this discussion about being born again, especially because Jesus said, well, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's two schools of thought there. You know, being born of the Spirit, people recognize as being born again, but born of water, what does that mean? A lot of people say that means unless you're baptized, you ain't saved. You have to be born of water and born of the Spirit. Other people say, no, it's talking about the water of birth. You know, your mom, the water breaks, and then you're born. And, you know, that's how you're born of water. Well, which is it? You know, the people who say it's baptism never read the next verse. They said, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Hello? You don't have to be an inductive Bible study student to get that one. I mean, that's like right there. You just have to have a big doctrinal chip on your shoulder not to see it, I think. So, and he goes on to explain, in this discourse, there's tons of it in here. You know, how do you preach a sermon on the sermon of Jesus and actually make it shorter than the original sermon? I don't know. And I have to do seven of them. So not really able to do that. But one of those references there that he makes is he said, and he's been talking about being born again, right? And then in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he's going back to that event in Numbers when the people were bitten as a result of their sin. They're being judged by God. They're dying because they're being bitten by snakes. And Moses cries out to God. God says, okay, here's the deal. make a bronze servant, put it on a standard, which is a wooden cross that you hold flags on, put it up on the high hill up here, and anybody that's bitten, they can just look at it, and they'll be cured, they'll be saved. It was a very clear picture of the cross, of sin being judged on a cross that we look to, and that's how we're saved, because we've been bitten by sin as well. And so he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up the same way as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that whoever believes in him, or whoever believes, will in him have eternal life. Remember, we talked about that. That's the whole purpose of the book. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that you can have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He's like, hey, this first trip, it's not for judgment. It's for salvation. That's my whole point here. So we see the emphasis on belief in Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. You receive eternal life through your belief in the Son of God. Well, the next discourse that happens is in chapter 4, and that is the one with the woman at the well, where Jesus kind of gets left behind at the well while the guys, the disciples, go in to get some food in town. It's the middle of the day. Nobody's going to bug him except this woman who doesn't have a good reputation. In the middle of the day, is going to draw water. Now, all the women of the town that are friends, they go in the morning before it's hot. Well, she has no friends. She is not, doesn't have a good reputation. She's going in the middle of the day. Jesus and this woman end up at the well here by themselves having this discussion. And he says, hey, give me a drink of water, you know. And they go on and have this discussion about water. And he goes on to explain, look, you know, this well is great and everything, but everyone who drinks of this water is going to thirst again. You know, it's like you take a drink of it. By the time you get back to town, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, second discourse, second very bold statement about eternal life. Eternal life comes from Jesus Christ. So that discourse is quite long. We get to the third one in chapter 5 when Jesus is talking about his reliance on the Father. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You can see that John's being very structured in this stuff. And it's hard to read through John without noticing, man, he's talking about the need for eternal life. How do I do that? Man, I need to hear the words of Christ. I need to believe the Lord for salvation. I'll receive eternal life. So the fourth discourse starts in chapter 6. And the crowds are following after him because actually, he says, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. It's interesting. It's like, yeah, all the sick people are already healed, but we're still hungry. So we're following after Jesus. And again, verse 40, I'm just going to pull this out, although the discourse is somewhat long. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, the focus is right there. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. John is making that really, really clear. Verse 5. Yeah, what chapter are we in? Discourse number 5 is in chapter 7. And again, it's very, very lengthy. Again, he's talking about if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You know, he's standing up at the last great day of the feast and saying, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Again, the focus is on coming to Jesus Christ. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John goes on to explain how that was the promise of the Spirit who had not been given yet. The sixth discourse, when Jesus just comes right out and uses the I am statement. It's not one of the seven I ams that we'll go through in a minute. It's the I am statement when he's claiming to be God. A lot of people miss this, especially because most major translations throw in the word he, which isn't accurate. When Jesus says, I am, what he's saying is, I'm the voice of the burning bush. I'm the God who talked to Moses. Remember when Moses was called up on Mount Sinai in front of the burning bush and God says, hey, you're going to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and you're going to say, let God's people go, and this is what's going to happen. Finally, when Moses says, okay, I'll take this job, but the people are going to say, who sent you? You know, you talk to God, what's his name? Well, God, out of the burning bush, pulls out his business card. You know, no, he just tells them that to tell the Jews, I am that I am. The I am has sent me. When God says, I am, it's so all-encompassing, you could spend hours just studying that out. But God alone can say, I am. Jesus makes the point and says in verse 24 that he's warning them about dying in their sins. He says, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So here's the converse of eternal life. You're going to die in your sin unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God. Now, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. But if you don't, you're going to die in your sins. That's why, you know, when the Mormons knock, I'm sorry, they were really insistent on this week. When the people from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, doesn't quite roll off the tongue, or when the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower people, come and they say, you know, this isn't the big deal. It is the big deal. Jesus Christ is God is the big deal. It's the biggest deal. Because if you believe like the Mormons do, that Jesus is not God, if you believe like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that Jesus is not God, then you're going to die in your sins. And it's that simple. And you can say you believe every verse of the Bible. You can say that everything that the Bible has to say, from the creation to the crucifixion, and I believe all that stuff. Guess what? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. It's that simple. The Mormons trying to pass themselves off as Christians, the Jehovah's Witnesses trying to pass themselves off as Christians, they're not. The first definition of a cult, they're denying that Jesus Christ is God. And if you buy into that and say, oh, Jesus doesn't have to be God in order for me to go to heaven, guess what? You're going to die in your sins. It really is that important. It is that vital. And he makes sure, John makes sure to tell us this. The seventh and final discourse here is when he's talking about being the shepherd. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Interesting. It's people who follow after Jesus that Jesus considers his sheep. It seems like a basic concept of discipleship. I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. Again, if you look at all these discourses, they all boil down to, look, in Jesus Christ, you'll receive eternal life. If you reject Jesus Christ and everything that he's presented himself as, you're going to die in your sin. It's that basic. Now let's go back to the beginning of the book again. And we'll see the seven I am statements, and then we'll just kind of wrap it up because I know I'm probably running out of time by now. The I am statements that Jesus makes, if I can find them, we'll be thrilled. In chapter 6, Jesus making this first of seven I am statements when they're talking to him, to Jesus, and he's talking about, well, you know, our fathers ate the manna. And Jesus says, well, it's not Moses who gave you the manna. It's God who gave you the true bread from heaven. And the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said, well, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying, and again, for you typology students to go back and study everything about manna and realize that that Jesus is saying, I am the manna. Everything you learned about the manna, you can learn about me. And I am the bread of life. The second I am statement he made is a little bit further forward in chapter 8. When Jesus speaks to the people and says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And again, all this stuff is so study intensive to go back and to use your concordance and find out in him was life and the life was the light of man. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he talked about that. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's that I am number 2 there, the I am the light of the world. The third I am statement Jesus makes is in chapter 10. When he says, I'm the door. I'm the door of the sheep. When the sheep go out of the pen and come into the pen, I'm the door. I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Jesus is the door. It's that clear. Then he says, and just a couple verses later, he makes his fourth I am statement, I am the good shepherd. So he's like everything. Everything that sheep need, he is. You know, he's the door that they enter in and go out. He's also the good shepherd, describing how the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, that's how you can tell the difference between a hired hand and somebody who is the good shepherd. That when the wolf or the bear or the lion comes up and wants to eat some sheep, the hired hand goes, and runs away. You know, I'm not risking my life for sheep. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd is like David that goes head to head with a lion and takes him out, you know. The hired hand doesn't do that. The hired hand just flees because he's not concerned about the sheep. So that's that fourth I am statement. I am the good shepherd. The fifth I am statement that Jesus makes is in chapter 11, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then asks the very direct question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I'm the resurrection and the life. Again, it all comes down to, you look at what Jesus is saying. I'm the bread that came from heaven. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and life. I mean, this is just really, really bold, bold stuff. The sixth I am statement is in chapter 14. When Jesus tells them real clearly, guys, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, that's not symbolic, I'm the door. It's like right there. Look, I am the way. Nobody's going to get to the Father except through me. And finally, he talks about I am, number 7, which is I am the true vine in chapter 15. I am the true vine. And he talks about the need of bearing fruit, that the only way we can bear fruit is to abide in him, to live in him, to be grafted into him. He's the vine, we're the branches. Said, he who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. That's the whole thing. And again, you can take this fascinating study, take these 7 things and put them together and come to some fascinating biblical education and conclusions. It's just really, really amazing. So again, you can kind of get the idea if you're more confused or more piqued in your interest than you were when we started, then I guess I've done my job tonight, because there's no way I can explain this book in an hour. But I want to show you that there's a couple of things that I want to point out, which is at the cross, chapter 19, and maybe this is a pet peeve of mine recently, but after seeing Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, as much as I really thought it was accurate in a lot of ways. It was also very Iglesia Católica. It was very Catholic in a lot of ways, one of which was the scriptures were completely corrupted in the representation of Mary when Jesus and John and Mary are there at the cross. Jesus on the cross, Mary and John are at the foot of the cross. I want to read this to you because in the movie, what it was presented as is, look, Mary is the mother of everybody in the church now. And they had built that up by calling her mother through the whole movie, capital M. All the disciples, not just Jesus, all the disciples were calling her mother. Here's the deal. It says in verse 26 of chapter 19, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, we know who that is, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And here's the clarification. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, if she's the mom of the church, why didn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke write this? Instead, John's writing this. John is saying, hey, mom is taken care of. Jesus' mother is taken care of. I took her into my own house. I treat her as my own mother. She treats me as her own son. That's Jesus taking care of his mom. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not that she's the mother of everyone in the church. Lastly, and I think I just have a couple of minutes left here, so I'll finish with this, I think, in chapter 21. Simon Peter had betrayed the Lord. He had denied the Lord three times and stuff, and three minutes. And so now Jesus on the beach confronts him and says, hey, Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter said, yeah, you know I love you. And then he said, well, then tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. Jesus said to him a third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to them, tend my sheep. Again, fascinating study. I think you could tie in the three denials with the three I love yous. But what it comes down to is Jesus is telling Simon Peter, tend my lambs. That's a diminutive form. It's lammies. Tend my lammies. Tend my sheepies. Shepherd my sheepies is what he's saying. We're the sheep. He's our shepherd and we're the sheep of his pasture. And Simon and the rest of the leadership are being commissioned with shepherd, feed. Feed my lambs. Feed them the bread of life. Feed them the meat and the milk of the word. Feed them food, spiritual food. Give them water. Lead them to places where they can eat and beside still waters where they might drink in the water of the word. This is the whole thing. It's why we're doing this on Sunday nights, going through the word. Ultimately, John says, you know, in verse 25, there's many other things which Jesus did. He's not saying there's exclusive on seven miracles here. There's many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. You know, when the multitudes, the thousands of people sick came to Jesus, each of them had an interactive experience with Jesus and he performed miracles. And if you wrote those things down, John's right. The world would be filled with books. You could write a novel about each one and there was tens or hundreds of thousands of them that were touched by Jesus in these miracles. So John is saying, hey, I just want you to know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. If you don't, you're going to die in your sins. That's the gist of the book, but just scratching the surface. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.